The sermon text for today is from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. Listen as I read God's word. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Here ends the reading.
All right, well, good morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Matt. I serve as one of the pastors here. As Cheryl said, I just want to say happy Thanksgiving to everybody. I hope that you had a fulfilling time. I know that some of our expectations were probably shifted around a little bit with some of the COVID stuff and the mandate and all of that. But nonetheless, I think that we still have plenty to be thankful for. So I want to just take a moment to thank God for his love for us and for his word, and then we will get into the text. So let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that every good and perfect gift comes from you. And Lord, as we look to your word, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord, as we think about your word, we thank you that you have sent the true word, your son Jesus, to come and save us. Lord, I pray now that as we look at this text more deeply, that your spirit would be among us, that you would be the one that comes to teach us, and that you would move our hearts and stir us to a greater level of faithfulness and obedience because of what you have done. Lord, we thank you for what you will do, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, there's few times during the year that can, on one hand, bring us an amazing amount of joy, and on the other hand, stress us out enormously, like the Christmas season. I personally love the Christmas season. I love all the lights, and I love all the smells. I know Holly's parents just got her and I some new candles. That's like a fir candle. It smells like a kind of an evergreen tree, and one that smells like holly berries, and we just decorated our tree and put that up yesterday, and I just love doing all that, getting to see some extended family. But I know there's also stressors that come along with this season as well, like having to spend close quarters with some of your family, or having to buy certain gifts or do certain things. And kind of over the whole season, sometimes there's this cloud of having to meet either our own or other people's expectations of how we think the Advent season should go. And while I think sometimes we look to Christmas, we look at Advent, and we think that some of these pressures, or some of these expectations are unique to the season, and some of them are, I think that we experience many of these expectations in our day-to-day lives. We're just a little bit more acutely aware this time of the year. One of the ways that I experienced some of these pressures of having to live up to expectations in the past was in my athletic career. So I was a gymnast growing up and all the way into college, being a gymnast at the U. And with any type of sports, maybe some of you have an athletic background as well, you feel the pressures of having to perform, having to meet the standards of other people. And when you're on a team, you want to perform at the highest capacity you can, and you want to please those around you. Maybe you feel pressures in other areas of your life. If you work in the marketplace, maybe you feel the weight of having to step up to the expectations of your boss or move up to the next rung in that ladder. Or maybe your vocation is working at home with the kids, taking care of your children, and you feel the weight of wanting to raise up your kids the right way. And I know with many kids being home or homeschooled due to some of the COVID restrictions, maybe you feel the pressure of wanting to give your kids the best education. Or if you're a student or a young person, you maybe want to please your parents by getting good grades or living into the dreams that they might be having for you. And if you're retired, you may, now that you've moved into a new season of life, you may want to spend the remaining years that you have left living life to the fullest. And you feel the pressures of wanting to make the most of all of that time. There are so many expectations always pounding in on us, so many voices speaking into us on what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. And not to mention, we have extra pressure from things like the media or social media or the news or whatever it is that are telling us that if we are really going to be successful in this life, then we have to have achieved X, Y, or Z. But whatever it is, the point is that it is really, really hard to measure up, especially to who we think we should be. And that desire to achieve, and that desire to be recognized, and for people to celebrate our achievements with us, I want you to hear me, that those are good things. Those are things that are indwelt within you because you are made in God's image. But what is not good is when all of those voices that tell us we need to do this or we need to do that, they pile up on us. And I'm sure you've felt this, where you feel like there's just not enough time in the day to meet the standards and do all of the things that you need to do, especially during the season. And before we know it, we are crumbling under the pressure. And before we know it, we feel like we are simply not good enough. But today, we're going to start Advent. We're going to start a new sermon series where we're looking at the Christmas carol, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. And as John had mentioned, we're going to be looking at certain themes in some of those lines or certain theologies and pointing to where we find them in the scriptures and then looking in the scriptures to how they point us to Jesus. And so today we're going to take a look at Philippians, as we heard Cheryl read. And what we're going to find is that the meaning of life, whether it's Advent or any other time, the meaning of life is not about striving for success, and it is not about meeting expectations. In fact, the gospel would say just the opposite, because at Christmas, we remember that God came to save the lowly and the unimpressive. God came to save the lowly and the unimpressive. Now, for those of you that are unfamiliar with the book of Philippians, there's a lot of interesting stuff in it, so I'd encourage you to turn there if you have a Bible of your own, or you can pull it up on your phone. But Philippians is what we call a prison epistle. So it is a letter that is written by the Apostle Paul while he is in prison to a church in the city of Philippi, hence the name Philippians. And this is a church that Paul is very, very fond of. He planted a number of churches during his ministries and his missionary journeys, but this one in particular has provided him with a certain amount of support. And that means prayerful support, that means encouragement, that means financial resources. They have really stepped up to try and help them out, and he is deeply grateful for them. And you can see that throughout the whole letter. But as we look at the overall picture of the letter, what we see Paul doing is he's kind of tiptoeing around one main idea, and that's that the Philippians are to be an example of Christ to those around them wherever God has them. And as they're doing that, they're supposed to be living out parts of the story of Jesus. So if they are rejoicing in what's going on, they're doing that in the joy that Jesus gives them. If they are suffering, then they are identifying with Christ's suffering. If they are striving to be holy, they are doing it only because Christ has first sanctified them. But when we look at this particular situation we're reading about here, Paul takes a step back and he wants to warn them of something going on. Because there are some false teachers who have come into town and they are placing unnecessary standards and expectations on these Philippian Christians that is going to distract them from the heart of the gospel. And Paul is not about that. Just look with me. We're going to actually start, as we go through this again, in verse 2, just to get a little bit more context here. This is where he starts addressing the false teachers. Verse 2, watch out for the dogs. It's a kind word. Those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve by God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. All right, now here we go. There's a little explanation needed. Stick with me. I promise it will come back and be relevant, but we got to go back to get just a little bit of history. So at the beginning of the church, there were people coming from Jesus from all walks of life. But the two main categories we tend to think of when we think about those is you have people from a Jewish background coming to Jesus, and you have people from a Gentile or a non-Jewish background coming to Jesus. And those that came to follow Christ, who were from a Jewish background, had grown up most of their lives, if not all of their lives, seeking to be obedient to the law of Moses, the law that we find in the Old Testament. And they did this as an expression of their devotion to God as they awaited their Messiah. But now that Jesus had come, now that their Messiah had shown up, some of these Jewish Christians, they had misunderstandings about how their former life in Judaism connected to what it meant now to follow Jesus now that the Messiah had shown up. So what would happen is the Apostle Paul, he would go into certain cities like Philippi, and he would say to the Christians, he would say to the Gentiles, you need to come to follow Jesus. The God of Israel in Christ invites you in, and you would have Gentiles placing their faith in Jesus the Messiah. And then what would happen just a little bit time later is some of these Jewish Christians would show up in town and they would say to these Gentiles, they would say, you may have placed your faith in the Jewish Messiah, but if you are really going to be part of God's people, if you are really going to be doing what God wants you to do, then you also need to follow the law. That's how you really become a part of the people of God. You need to get circumcised, males. You need to start following all the rituals, celebrating all of the festivals. Now, just to be clear, this was not all Jewish Christians. This is a specific group of Jewish Christians that were placing this pressure that scholars have come to know as the Judaizers. But as Paul is speaking here, he's not thrilled, obviously. He calls them dogs. He calls the Judaizers dogs. And he's not thrilled about the idea that these specific Jewish Christians are pressuring God's people, the church, into observing certain rituals. Because here's the thing. Those rituals may not have been bad. In fact, many of those rituals were very good. They were meant to point God's people to him. But these rituals could never save God's people like Jesus, the Messiah, does. And so Paul is not happy because the heart of the gospel is being distorted. He's not happy because the truth that it's by grace, by God's grace, through faith in his Son, we are saved. Paul is upset that that's being distorted. And all of a sudden, people are showing up and placing unnecessary pressures and expectation on Christians who were really genuinely trying to follow Jesus exactly where he had placed them. And this ran the risk of them crumbling under all of the pressures and all of the standards and straying from what it meant to follow Jesus. Does that make sense? There's a lot of back history there. So I don't know where you're at this morning. But I think that the heart of this controversy that Paul is speaking to, I think there's some of it that we can identify with. Because during the Advent season and all throughout the year, no matter what time we find ourselves in, we are facing certain standards and expectations applied to us by certain people. And just like Paul is trying to protect these Philippian Christians from having unnecessary pressures applied to their identity as a child of God, we need to be reminded as well that our identity and our worth is not found in what other people think of us or in the expectations that they might place on us. No matter how much we might love those people, no matter if those people might be our own family, no matter how close we are to them, our identity is not found in what they think of us, nor is our worth and identity found even in what we think of ourselves. Because what Paul's trying to communicate in this is that our primary identity is to be defined by Christ alone. Now, there are certainly voices in our life that we should heed their wisdom. There are people that God has placed in our life to help guide us and to give us wise counsel, but they should not inform primarily who we are. And Paul is trying to be abundantly clear with these Christians, explaining to them that they should not put their confidence or their own efforts, or in their own efforts, nor should they fall prey to what these false teachers say they need to do to be accepted, because it's not their life. That what their real value is, it doesn't rise and it doesn't fall on what those other people say they need to do to be accepted, but it rises and falls on the fact that Christ has done enough. And besides, Paul says, if we're really going to start comparing resumes, if we're really going to start comparing spiritual devotion between me and these Judaizers, these religious leaders, Paul says, I promise you, I would win. Look with me at verses 4-6. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. All right, now let's go down this list and kind of consider what we see about Paul. I have it labeled as Paul's spiritual resume. The first thing that we see is that he was circumcised on the eighth day. This is normal Jewish tradition. This is in accordance with the Levitical law. So he's already following the law in some regards here. We also see that he's an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. So he comes from a Jewish background, and he is from the tribe of Benjamin. And if you know anything about the tribe of Benjamin, they're one of two tribes that did not rebel against the Davidic king in the Old Testament. So he knows what tribe he's from. He knows his ethnic heritage. He's well grounded in it. He says that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means that he came from a line of Jews, but it also probably means that he still spoke Aramaic, which was not common to all Jews during that time. He held fast to his mother tongue. He says that he is a Pharisee, that he belongs to one of the most respected groups in Judaism. He says that he was so zealous before he became a Christian that he was actually willing to persecute and kill Christians because he thought they were the false teachers. And he says that if you looked at his religious observance, you would have seen that he was completely committed to following the Old Testament law. So Paul is making the point, if anyone is going to boast in their resume, in their religious observance, of their devotion to the God of Israel on their own grounds, on their own work, then it would be him. So I want to take a second to play the game of who is more religious, okay? We'll go down the line, okay? We'll skip the circumcision. That could be awkward. But we'll go down. Go ahead and raise your hand if you identify with any of these. Anyone an Israelite? Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, so zealous that you'd be willing to persecute the false teachers. Anyone? Okay, I think Paul has made his point that he wins the game of who is more religious. And I think that's his point when he's speaking to this church as well. If these religious leaders want to come into town and they want to cause you to stray, you better make sure that their resume is better than mine, he says. But for us, I wanted this to sink in a little bit more. So I tried to think through a modern day, maybe Christianized version of what Paul's resume would look like if he had lived in our present time. So if Paul was saying these same kind of truths in our modern day experience, he might say something like he came to follow Christ when he was 3 years old and he was baptized a week later. And he comes from a long line of pastors going all the way back to the Reformation itself. And he speaks biblical Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic fluently. And he's also on the board of trustees. And there was also that time that he enacted church discipline out in the foyer because he heard somebody say some heresy. And he's never missed a day of Sunday church gathering in his life. This is roughly the amount of religious devotion that Paul is speaking about having here, which I would argue none of us compares to consistently. And with this, I think this is the honest truth that I think Paul is trying to communicate that we need to take away here. If God is not impressed with Paul, he's certainly not impressed with us. This is my positive point for the morning. If God is not impressed with Paul, he is certainly not impressed with us. Now, does God love you and does he care about you? Absolutely. Does he have your best interests in mind? Totally. But the Lord does not look at your spiritual resume and say, man, I need to bring them in for a second interview. He doesn't look at it. He looks at all of our resumes and he says, man, there is not one here that is good enough. None of them measure up to my standard of righteousness that I have put down for them. And Paul knows that. And that, I think, is exactly why he says what he says next. Let's finish the passage, verses 7 through 11. Paul says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining resurrection from the dead. So Paul says that despite having all of that religious stuff under his credit category, he says it's not enough. He says it doesn't even hold a candle to the joy and the reward that he has found in coming to follow Jesus, to be united with Christ. So what Paul does is he takes all of that stuff, he takes his resume, he crumbles it up, he pulls out the trash can, and he drops it in there. Because he says that is the value that it holds to being united with his Savior. Paul is more than willing to lose all of that stuff, all of those things that might make him look good to those around him, if it means that at the end of the day, he belongs to Christ. In his eyes, there is nothing that can even compare to that. And I think in a season and in a cultural moment like we find ourselves in, where we are constantly tempted to compare ourselves to others, the truth that Jesus is better than all of those expectations is good news. One of the things that Holly and I have started doing now that we've entered into the Advent season is we've started making a good amount of loose leaf tea. One of the benefits of marrying Holly, there's many benefits. She's watching over the live stream, so I have to be careful with what I say. There's many benefits of being married to Holly, but one of them is that I inherited her tea collection. So we have been making loose leaf tea in our French press. And for those of you who have used a French press, you know what it's like to have, after you've made all your stuff, to have either like those coffee grounds or those tea leaves left on the bottom that are kind of gross, they're kind of worthless, and they're pretty much not worthy of anything but to be thrown away. And as I think through Advent, as I think through how many of us feel going into Advent, I think we feel one of two ways. I think we either feel like we're succeeding, like we're meeting the expectations of those around us, like we're doing pretty good going into the new year. And we feel like that first pour of tea or coffee, the most delicious, the best part. But my concern is that for most of us, under all of the weight and the pressures of expectations, under all the things that we feel like we still need to do before the year is over, we end up feeling like the ground's at the bottom. We feel downtrodden and we feel worthless. We feel exhausted. We feel scared. We feel uncertain when it comes to COVID. We feel like we don't know what to do and we feel like there's not enough time to do it in. But as we consider this first line of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, that's where I want us to focus just for a moment. We have to ask the question, who are the angels heralding? What are they singing about? And this is where we find the gospel, which both humbles us and encourages us, no matter how we feel going into the Advent season. We're humbled by the fact that God had to come down to us. No matter if you feel like you've got it all together going into this season, we all need to remember, just as God was not impressed with Paul's spiritual resume, and he's not impressed with us, no matter how much we feel like we're cruising, we're doing pretty good, we have to remember that on Christmas, God came down. The theological term is God condescended in order to save us. As much as we feel like we might have met the religious standard or the expectations of those around us, or even found a measure of success, our spiritual resumes are insufficient to spend eternity with God. See, the truth is that compared to others, we might do pretty good. We might feel pretty good about ourselves, but when we compare ourselves to God and his standard of perfection, we are all the grounds at the bottom of the cup. But on Christmas, we remember that the angels sing because God was so unwaveringly committed in love to us at the bottom of the cup that he took on flesh, being born to a teenage, humble, unmarried Jewish girl named Mary and her soon-to-be husband, Joseph. Can you imagine the two of them? She's saying, I didn't cheat on you over here. It's the Holy Spirit gave me this child. And he's over here having dreams, and angels are telling him, you need to name the child Jesus because he's going to save the people from their sins. Can you imagine all the craziness going on? And we look at this, and we look at the miracle of what God has done, and he did it so that we would not be defined by other people's expectations or the expectations we place on ourselves, but that we would be defined by Christ's saving work. So as you go from here this morning, I just want to ask you a few questions to help you just chew on this reality. So here we go. First question is, who defines you? Who defines you? Or maybe what defines you? Some of us are defined by things. If we are defined by anything other than God himself in Christ, then those things are called idols. And we do not want to be worshiping them. So let's pretend we looked you up in an encyclopedia and we found your name, we found your picture, and we found the little caption written about you. Who would have written that caption about you? Is it you? Is it your friends? Is it your family? Is it your coworkers? Or is it Jesus? Does Jesus have the final say and summary of who you are? Number two, what expectations might Jesus have of you in this Advent season? Now, I certainly don't have the right to add certain expectations, and I don't believe the people around you do. But if anyone has the right to ask, it's certainly Jesus. So are there special ways as you go into the Christmas season that he might be asking you to love God or love neighbor? Maybe it's an extension of generosity or a new relationship he wants you to build. Maybe it's a new level of obedience or faithfulness or repentance. And number three, how have you placed unnecessary pressures on those around you during this time of the year? Are there things that you ask of people or unattainable standards that you set on people that just weigh them down? Do you have certain litmus tests of what makes somebody a good Christian during Christmas in your book that you put on them? Because that's exactly what Paul is writing against here. We are not to be defined by human expectations, but by Jesus himself. Because here's the truth, friends. Here's the truth. You don't measure up. You don't measure up during Advent. You don't measure up during Christmas. You don't measure up through the rest of the year. Neither do I. But you don't have to. You don't have to because Jesus already has. That's what we celebrate on Christmas. That's what we start looking forward to during Advent, that Christ came for the lowly and the unimpressive so that one day we might be glorified with him. Friends, we are all the lowly and the unimpressive, and yet we are so unimaginably loved in Christ. As we get into the Advent season, I just wanted to encourage you to hold on to that truth. Let that truth define you. And let that truth give you the endurance to press on no matter what we face. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that in the midst of all of the voices we hear, we can look to your voice as the voice of truth, the one who tells us who we really are, the one who loves us deeply, the one who has nothing but the best of intentions for us. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we ignore your voice and we listen to those around us and we fall prey to the anxiety. We fall prey to the ways that we let those voices tell us who we are, even if it's our own voice, Lord. Lord, please forgive us. Please help us to repent. Please help us to return to you and help us to dig deeply into your word and into the godly counsel, into the communion of the saints that you have placed around us and remind us of the truth of the gospel, that you took on flesh so that we would not be defined by what we can muster up in our own works, but by what you have done for us. Lord, we thank you for that truth. And Lord, as we head into Advent, may we fall into a rhythm of deeper praise and worship as we remember that you have done this for us in your Son. And Lord, as we turn now to your table, we pray that we remember that that child gave his body and his blood for us so that we would be reconciled to you and that he rose again so that we could be assured of eternal life. Lord, help us to rest in the assurances and promises found in your Son. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.